In connection with Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we read the Word of God in John chapter 8. Gospel according to John chapter 8. The chapter has 59 verses. We're not going to read all of it, but a large portion of it, beginning at verse 21. John 8, beginning at verse 21. And you'll notice the great controversy that Jesus had with his opponents and how the controversy really climaxed at the very end of the chapter when Jesus identifies himself as he does in verse 58. That's the climax of the debate. John 8, beginning at verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. It's right there in verse 58 that Jesus claims to be God himself that made them finally say, We're going to stone you. That's blasphemy. But Jesus claimed to be God right there. And that's the reason, now we come to Lord's Day 8 in the Catechism, that we have the teaching of the Trinity. There is more than one who says, I am God. And it was the church looking right at passages like this that brought the church to confess the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll come back to that in the course of the sermon. Now, it's on the basis, as I indicated, of that passage and others like it that we have Lord's Day 8 in the Catechism. Page 6, in the back of the Psalter, question 24. How are these articles divided? That is, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, right above Lord's Day 8. Answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Answer, because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Now, I'd also like this morning to look in the back of the Psalter to the Athanasian Creed on page 82. We're not going to read all of it, but I encourage you to read it in this afternoon's meditations. The back of the Psalter on page 82 is the church's extended confession of the Trinity. I really have come to love the Athanasian Creed, written in about the 5th or 6th century, we don't know for sure, but one of the ancient creeds, because of the poetic and rhythmic nature of the first half of it. Let's read a part of it. The first half of the Athanasian Creed through verse 28 is a confession of the Trinity, and the second half is a confession of Jesus Christ being God. Now think carefully about that. The first half defines the church's confession about the Trinity and says whoever would be saved must believe the Trinity, and then the second half teaches the divinity of Christ. And you might at first glance say those are two distinct doctrines, and then say, no, the reason we believe the Trinity is because we confess the divinity of the Son. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ is God. And that's how these two halves of the Athanasian Creed fit together. Let's read a little bit of the beginning. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic, that is, universal faith. Which faith? Except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. And then, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, and the Holy Ghost infinite. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet, they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also, there are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. And so it goes on, and now the rhythmic nature of it especially gets beautiful in 13 to 28, and that half concludes in verse 28, he that will be saved, let him think this way about the Trinity. That is, the ancient church confessed, you do not believe the Trinity, you cannot be saved. That's our confession. And then 29 to the end, a confession of the divinity of Christ, and the conclusion of that in verse 44, this is the Catholic, that is the universal faith, which except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. So what we have in Lord's Day 8 here of the Heidelberg Catechism is the confession of the church that's not insignificant. It's not something about which we may say, well, if you believe the Trinity, that's nice. If you don't, that's okay. You probably are still a Christian. And the church's confession is that's not so. It is an essential part of the Christian confession. But now see what the Catechism is doing here. Get the big picture of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not so difficult to understand that the first part of the Catechism, very brief, is an explanation of how great our sins and miseries are. So great that we are incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil unless God comes to deliver us. The second part explains how we're delivered. How is it that we may be saved from that sin and misery? And the second part begins with an explanation of Christ. And in Lord's Day 7 that we saw last week, how we're united to Christ by faith. And a question in Lord's Day 7, what's faith? What is that bond that unites us to Christ? And we saw that last week the Bible teaches that faith's bond is our knowledge of God and our trust in Him. Faith is the hand and mouth of the soul that reaches out and embraces Christ. That's a figure of speech. The reality is faith is knowledge of everything God reveals in His Word. And summarize, the Catechism says, in 12 short articles of the Apostles' Creed. You want to confess to someone what the Christian faith is? You may simply recite to them the Apostles' Creed as we say it every Sunday night. That's a marvelous, succinct, ancient, ecumenical confession of the Christian faith. Now, before the Catechism goes on to explain those articles one by one, the Catechism itself steps back and says, how are these articles divided? And the answer is into three parts. And the three parts are the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe God the Father, we believe God the Son, and we believe God the Holy Spirit. And you now see that that's the outline of the Apostles' Creed that we confess every Sunday evening. So I emphasized this morning the importance of knowing the Trinity. If you think about that in the light of John, the gospel from which we read, and what Jesus says later on in the gospel according to John, this makes sense. To know God is life eternal. Let that sink in for a moment. To know God is life eternal. If you want life eternal, you must know God. And when you have life eternal, you do know God. Knowing God and having life eternal are inseparable. The conclusion, practically speaking, before we begin the body of the sermon, is this. If you don't have an interest in knowing God, you have no interest in life eternal. If you consider the knowledge of God as the Bible describes it with regard to the Trinity as unimportant and you dismiss it and you say, I'm not interested in it, then that's what you're saying about life eternal. I dismiss the thought of life eternal. I'm not interested in eternal life. But those who are say, tell me about the life of God in heaven. Who is he? What's he like? Let me know everything that I can about him. And that's what we do this morning. Under the theme, the triune God of friendship. The triune God of friendship. And see in the first point, the triune God. In the second place, his triune friendship. And then in the third place, the life of his covenant friends. The triune God, the triune God's own friendship, and then the life of his covenant friends. Those three points this morning. So we begin by asking the question, who is God? And the answer is very simple. As the Catechism points out, he is one being with three persons. Simple as that. You children can understand that. We have one God, and in that God, there are three persons. I don't mind the crying, but if it bothers you, that's okay too. But it doesn't bother me. There's no more important question for us to ask than that, who is God? And there is no more important answer that we can give than to say, he's one. He's one. There is not more than one God. And in that one God, there are three who say, I. Father says, I create. The Son says, I redeem. And the Holy Spirit says, I sanctify. So the Catechism expresses it that way in the 25th question. There is but one only divine essence or being. The Catechism confesses that because that's the confession of the Scripture. The Old Testament, if you can picture the prophets pounding the pulpit, the Old Testament prophets pounded the pulpit. There is one God. There's not more than one God. All the other would-be gods are idols. They're not gods. One God. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, when he comes to talk about the unity of the church, says that the church is unified because of the unity of the Godhead. And says in Ephesians 4, verse 6, there is one God and Father of all. But in that one God, there are three persons, three individuals, three personalities, three with their own self-consciousness. And here's where you say, we just stepped out of the shallow water into the depths, and that's difficult to understand. And yet, difficult as it is to understand, impossible really to comprehend because God's a mystery, we must yet confess it. Because the Bible teaches it. There are three in God who say, I. And the Catechism confesses that too, because the Bible teaches that. Already in the first chapter of the Bible, we hear something about that more than oneness in God when God said, let us make man in our image. Us? Our? Who are you, God? And in a very dim way, began to teach the church that there is something about him that's plural. Now, let me say this too. At the very beginning, God is one in one sense and three in a different sense. You must never confess that there's contradiction in our confession. He's not one being in three beings, or one person in three persons. He's one in his being, who he is, his essence, and he is three in a different sense, and that is what the church has come to call persons. But that's because in the scripture, repeatedly, there is a plurality expressed in God. So when you get to the New Testament already, Jesus said, baptize, and when you baptize, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the whole New Testament makes plain what 1 John 5 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, another difficult aspect of this confession of the Trinity is that each of these three persons has his own distinct personal property. You have your own personal property, and your wife has a different personal property. I have one personal property. My children have a different personal property. That is characteristic. We might even say personality. And when we look up into heaven, and with the light of the Scripture, we say the Father has His own, and the Son His, and the Holy Spirit His. Now, that's different than what the Catechism is talking about when it says that each has his own distinct work. That's true, too. The work of the Father is our creation. The work of the Son is our redemption. And the work of the Holy Ghost is our sanctification. That's one thing. That's not what I'm talking about now when I say each of the persons has his own distinct personal property. But look at this for a moment and see the reality of that. From a real point of view, when God created, on the foreground is the Father. Standing on the foreground is the Father. And yet, the Son and the Holy Spirit certainly aren't left out. The Spirit brooded upon the face of the water. And Colossians 1 says that the Son, Christ, made all things. So though the Father is on the foreground, the Son and the Spirit are there too. And the Word of God says that when the work of our redemption took place, it was the Son standing on the foreground, the second person of the Trinity. The Son came in the flesh and dwelt among us and redeemed us, and yet the Father was not uninvolved, and the Spirit was not absent. All three persons of the Trinity were active in our redemption. And when the work of sanctification takes place, then you say it's not the Father or the Son that's on the foreground, it's the Spirit that's on the foreground. It's the power of the breath of God that sanctifies us, separating us from sin and consecrating us to Him. And yet in that sanctification also, the Father is not absent, and nor the Son is absent. And that's what the Catechism is talking about in question 24, when it speaks of the Father in our creation, the Son in our redemption, and the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. But we're talking about now that in the being of God, each person has his own personal property. Now, if you know anything about the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, you know that the church has had to deal with errors with regard to the Trinity in generations and millennia past. And one of those errors taught that there aren't three persons in the Trinity. There's one person in the Trinity. And when He creates, He puts on this mask that looks like a Father. And when He redeems, He puts on that mask that looks like a Son. And when he sanctifies, he puts on yet a third mask that looks like the Holy Spirit. And when you read the Athanasian Creed this afternoon, as I encourage you to do, and some history of this, then you realize that the fathers in those eras were opposing that kind of error. The Father is three in person, though He is one in being. And each of those persons has His own personal property. And we confess that because the Scripture says that too. Here are their personal properties, simple enough that you children can understand it. What does a father do? He begets children. And the personal property of the Father in heaven is that He begets the Son. And what's the personal property of a son? That is that he's begotten of a father. And so we confess that the personal property of the second person is that he's begotten. And what does a breath do? The Holy Spirit of God, because, right, spirit, ghost, both mean breath, the invisible wind of God. It's the personal property of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, or we may legitimately say the holy breath of God, is that that breath proceeds from the Father and proceeds from the Son. Remember, Jesus said to His disciples after He breathed on them, you can almost picture that and hear it. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And these are the reasons that the church confesses that this is the personal property of each of them. Think of what Jesus said in John 1. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." He is the only begotten of the Father. He's begotten, He begets. And in John 15, verse 26, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." Now this is deep doctrine, but it's not difficult if you listen and think. The Father's personal property is that He begets and always begets the Son. And the Son's personal property is that He is begotten of and always is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit's is that He proceeds from both the Father and the Son, from the Godhead unto us. That's not just evident from the passages I quoted. That's evident from their very names. A father is a father because he begets. And a son is a son because he's begotten. And a spirit is a breath because he is blown from someone. And so that explains the order in the Godhead. Let me say a few more things that are somewhat difficult but not impossible. The Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. That's not subordinationism. That's another heresy. The Father is the most important person. The Son is under Him, and the Holy Spirit really is a third person. No. Read the Athanasian Creed. The confession of the church is that there is equality in glory and equality in honor and equality in power in all of the attributes. But there's order. There is. Everything is out of the Father. Everything is through the Son. And everything is by the Holy Spirit. And one last thing that's going to have importance for applications in a moment. They're different. Each of them is unique. A father is a father. A son is a son. And the Holy Spirit is a Holy Spirit. And it's because of that difference in each individual that there is the richness and beauty that there is in the family that is called the Godhead. God in Himself is friends of Himself in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, before we go on to the second point, very important teaching, and that is that the doctrine of the Trinity is based not on a pile of individual texts that might be difficult to understand, though it is built on them too. Genesis 1:26, Matthew 28:18, 1 John 5, verse 7. I've quoted them, but I want to emphasize what the Athanasian Creed emphasizes, that doctrine of the Trinity in verses 1 through 28 is based fundamentally on the teaching that comes in 29 through 44, which is Jesus Christ is God. And if you believe that, then you have to come to the conclusion that there is, in some way, in the Godhead, a plurality, because there was a man who lived among us and claimed divinity, who was speaking to his Father in heaven. He is God, and He is God. And from both of them come the Holy Spirit, who is God. And apart from concluding that it makes no sense at all, and we may not conclude that, we come to the conclusion with the church of all ages, there's one God, and in that one God there are three who say, I. And that confession began to be made by this church more clearly as the church looked at Jesus Christ and said, He's God. Now you ought to go back to John 8. Maybe parents with their children could read that passage and explain that to their children this afternoon. We saw it in that debate that went back and forth with Jesus and his opponents. The debate centered on this one question, who are you, Jesus? And we read it. You understand the argument. Take me for what I say and take me for what I do. And I take you for what you say and what you do. You are of your father, the devil. I am of my Father who is in heaven. And then it led up to Jesus saying to them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, at which point they must have said, that's the end of it. You aren't even 50 years old, and we are living 1,500 years after Abraham. How in the world can you say that Abraham saw your day? And Jesus said the most profound statement about his own divinity that you could ever imagine. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, he's not using bad grammar there. It's not that that's a bad translation. We might say, before Abraham was, I was. And that would put Jesus in time prior to the life of Abraham. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And by that, he lifted himself out of time into eternity. He gave himself the name of Jehovah himself. And that's what these opponents of Jesus knew and explains why they at that time picked up stones and said, now you are worthy of death. Not because you claim to have lived a long, long time. That would be one thing. But because you claim to be God himself. Before Abraham was, I am. Look at Exodus 3:14 and see what name God gave to Moses. When Moses said, who are you, God? Who shall I report to the Israelites in captivity in Egypt? Is sending me, God. What's your name? And God said to Moses, I am is my name. I am that I am. And because Jesus' opponents in John 8 knew that name to be the exclusive name of their God whom they worshiped, and Jesus took that name, he's worthy of death. But we say, that's why we confess that he's God. And then we say, there seems to be a problem here. He's God. He's God. They're speaking to each other. And later on in the book of Acts, it becomes plain in the history of Ananias and Sapphira that the Holy Spirit is God. And the church, through struggle against heresy, came to use the word persons for the three in God. One God and three in the Trinity who say I and we identify them as persons. Now you see why the Athanasian Creed said what it does, says what it does. You want to be saved? This is what you must confess about God, the Trinity. You don't confess that, you cannot be saved. That's not harsh. That's not so sharp that it's offensive, though it is. They were not intending to be offensive. They were intending to confess what the Scripture confesses. Jesus Christ is God. And in the Godhead, there is Trinity. Now, with that foundation laid, we can make some of the applications of that truth in the second and third points that now can be somewhat briefer. Because God is three, in the Godhead, there is beautiful life of friendship and fellowship. I said that earlier. Now, I need to show that from the Scripture because we've used that language for a long time. But we must be convinced that that's not simply Protestant Reformed or Reformed language. That's biblical language. Biblical language. In the Trinity, imagine with your eyes of faith, you look into the Godhead and see there three in the Godhead who have the most delightful, beautiful life among themselves, all together apart from us. And in eternity past, before God created the world, He always had this life within Himself where the Father and the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, loved each other and spoke to each other and embraced each other in perfect love. The Son on the bosom of the Father. You remember that language, children, in the Bible when the disciples were around that table eating the Last Supper with Jesus, and John had his head in the bosom of Jesus. They loved each other so much that he put his head right here. And then you go back in the book of John and read what John 1 says. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father. The Son is. This is your bosom, right here. And when you children were little, then you laid your head in your mother's or your father's bosom when you wanted to be close to them because they loved you and you loved them. And when you look up in heaven and think of God the Father and God the Son, you think of that kind of delightful fellowship that they have with each other. Reread John 8 and begin at verse 29 where we began when Jesus said, "The Father hasn't left me alone. I'm not lonely. He that sent me is with me." Go back before that, verses 17 and 18. He says, in effect, "Even though everybody opposes me and my witness, there are two witnesses to what I say. I bear witness to the truth, and the Father bears witness of His Son, of me. I know Him." Verse 55. Or, for an option for your devotions this afternoon and reading, go to Proverbs chapter 8. In the middle of that book, of all that practical wisdom, is found chapter 8, where wisdom is personified, that is, that attribute of God that's wisdom, is made to sound as though it's a person. And that person is said to have dwelt in eternity in this way. "When I was by him, as one brought up with him, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." That's the Son. That's the eternal Son who always was rejoicing before the eternal Father. That's the life of God in the Trinity. And you see why I said a little bit ago that there's importance, that there's diversity. There's not three fathers in the Trinity. There's not three sons in the Trinity. There aren't three Holy Spirits there. There's Father, who's different from the Son, who's different from the Holy Spirit. And in that diversity, there's beautiful unity. That's going to be very important when we say, "You are not the same as your father, who is not the same as his brother, who is not the same as these folks here. We're different." And yet it's that diversity that is enabling a beautiful unity. God, though, here's the point, in Himself is a God of friendship and fellowship. And then that God comes down from heaven and makes a world and leaves His imprint on this world. And everywhere you look, you see there's plurality. There's even Trinity. But especially, there's friendship. God left His mark upon this creation. But start way back at the beginning and see how it is that that triune God of friendship even made the world in the beginning so that He could have fellowship with others. Such is the nature of God as a God of friendship and fellowship, that His decree was to create something outside of Himself with whom He could have friendship. So God said to Noah, "My covenant is with the creation. And I want you to see that rainbow that span from this side of creation to the other side of creation as a symbol and a testimony that I love not only men and women, but I have a relationship with the whole creation." Fellowship, which is part of the explanation of what Jesus said in John 3:16. We sometimes so controvert the meaning of John 3:16, God so loved the world. Does that mean all people or only some people? That we forget that He says, the world, I love the world. I have a relationship with my creation and I delight in all of my creatures, even though you people stand at the pinnacle of that creation and you are special in my heart. I have a place in my heart for the entirety of the creation. I'm a God who delights in creatures. And then as soon as God made the worlds, He said, let there be men and women. Let there be a husband and a wife. Remember how He said that? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. What comes immediately next? He made a man and He gave him a wife to be with him. And that's one of the first imprints, as it were, that you say, that's a mark of a triune God. He not only made a world with whom He had fellowship, but He made a world in which there was creature and creature who come together in intimate fellowship, beautiful fellowship, where a father and a mother together beget children often. And that father and mother have fellowship with each other, beautiful fellowship in marriage. And when those children come to know their parents, the children have fellowship with the parents and they delight in that fellowship. And all of that is an imprint of the reality that our God in heaven is a triune God. It's interesting to read church history here that the ancient fathers knew the doctrine of the Trinity. And they began doing what we're doing right now, looking for signs and evidences in creation of the Trinity. And they went to bizarre lengths in that regard. They talked about the sun being the source of light and the rays from the sun and the illumination that we experience as three aspects of light. And that's evidence of the Trinity. Or they looked at water in its three forms, a liquid, a gas, and a solid. That's an evidence, some of them were tempted to say, of the Trinity. And that even spills over today when the story goes that once in our seminary, one of the students asked the professors, is the reason that there are three points in every sermon to be explained by the fact that Trinity is real? And of course, he, as well as the church fathers, were mistaken in looking for evidences of the Trinity in those kinds of places. They were failing to see what's obvious when they were looking at all of these other areas, and the obvious is creation. God made a world in which He has fellowship, or with which He has fellowship. Men and women who have fellowship with each other, and who sometimes give birth to children and live in families. And then, this is the pinnacle of it, He gathers together some of those creatures out of the world of unbelief and sin and brings them together into a church and says, now you have fellowship together in a church. The unity of diverse people in the beginning was marred by sin, but I'm going to remedy that by sending my Son, and I am going to take you, sinful creatures, and plant you in a church. And bring you together so that you, so different than you, and you, so unlike them, are able in one church of Jesus Christ to live together and do so in love. We're friends of God. Can it be any simpler or any more beautiful than that? We are friends of God. I could say amen and go home right now, but let me say just a few more things about that. That's what our life is. The life of God's covenant friends starts here. Right at the center of my life is I am a friend of Him. Can't be anything more precious than that. That gives me hope. That gives me a reason to live. That explains why I come to church every Sunday. That explains everything about everything I do except my sin. And whatever I do that's sinful is a violation of that reality. He's my friend and I'm His friend. Your life started that way, didn't it? When the minister, how many years ago, lifted up this cover, took his hand and dipped it in the water, and sprinkled it on you and said, I baptize you in the name of the Trinity. And that brought you symbolically into union with Him. Our life began that way, by being baptized in the name of that triune God. God says, that's a sign of my love for you and my washing of you of all your sins that separate you from me. Now I look at you as clean and I embrace you as righteous. And you mustn't be afraid of me to live with me and come to be in my own bosom with my own natural born son. It's what it means to be a Christian. Simple as that. And it starts here with the doctrine of the Trinity. You love your friend, do you? Of course you do. You love your parents, do you? Of course you do. Then you want to be with them. This explains, I say, why I come to church every Sunday. This explains why, when I get old enough to make confession of faith, I want to come to the table, to be with the family around that table in the Lord's Supper, so that it wasn't only those 11 or 12 disciples that lay in the bosom of Jesus around that intimate meal, but it's all of us who are able in a symbolic way to be one, breaking that one bread and pouring that one cup so that we manifest the unity of the church. And then we go home from church and we live in our family. Some of us are singles, some of us are individuals, but that's all the more reason for you to cherish and value this friendship of the Church of Christ. But God puts most of His people in families. So you go home with your family. What's that family all about? A man giving himself to his wife, and she loving her husband, and the children submitting to the parents and living in a way that reflects the unity and the peace and the beauty of the life of God Himself in heaven. Friendship is the heart of it all. There's order. Oh, yes. The orderliness in our family life is the father is the head and the authority. The mother and wife are under him and submit, but want to because of him sacrificing himself for her. And the children are under both of them. There's order in family. There must be order. If you don't have order, there can't be peace. But it's not orderliness that explains the essence of what it means to live in a family. It's love. I love you, I say to my wife, and she says to me, I love you. When we say that to our children and grandchildren, I love you, I'm going to give myself for you. And they say in response, Grandpa, I love you too. And they say that to their parents. And that's the explanation of unity in a family and beautiful life of family life. And that's the explanation of life in the church too. There's orderliness in the church. Of course there is. There must be or there can't be church life. There are elders who are in authority. There are deacons who administer mercy in their office. And there are members in the church who live an orderly life, but it's not the orderliness that explains the beauty of church life. It's the love that we have for the others. Every one of us understanding that the only explanation for us being here is the blood of God's own Son. God Himself sent His own Son away from Himself to be abandoned by Him. And He cried out in that abandonment, why did you forsake me? We've lived together in eternity. Now I'm abandoned. And the answer is, I abandon you so that I would never abandon all of my chosen children. Fellowship in the church. Now you understand why we are so opposed to marriages that end. Why the Bible says you be faithful to your spouse. And even when there's unfaithfulness, you reconcile if you can. And why the Bible is so clear and why we must, with the prophets of the Old Testament, pound the pulpit with regard to certain things. You make sure you treat the other members in the congregation in love. Don't ever say, I'm going to be a member of this church, but I'll never talk to so-and-so. I'm divorcing myself from them. They did this, that, or the other thing to me. You understand the sin of that and the evil of that? But then understand the beauty of this. That even though they did such damage to me, I'd like to kill them in my sin. I'm not going to kill them. I'm going to forgive them. And I'm going to let my love cover a multitude of their sins. And I'm going to remember the life that's precious here in the Church of Christ. Unity and peace. Because God in heaven, triune God, makes His mark of His own life, right here especially in the Church of Christ, and says, look at the church and the peace and unity and diversity in that unity in the church, and you'll see something about me, the triune God of friendship. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that that word may have an effect upon us. This, first of all, we are sorry for our sins of disunity. We're sorry for every word that we have spoken that has done damage to that unity and perhaps still does. And may Thy word this morning have this effect also, that we come to repent of that sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him to be the balm of Gilead, the healing power, so that there may be in our marriages and families and in the congregation the unity that honors Thee. Lord God in heaven, we are sorry for our sins. Beseech Thee for forgiveness and then the power of Thy Holy Spirit that proceeds from Father and Son, that we may be holy as He is holy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.